Well, good morning. Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to our 2 Kings. Oh, I'm not going back to 1 Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 14. 2 Kings, chapter 14. And this morning we will advance quite a bit in this narrative that we're given in 2 Kings. We're going to look at three chapters this morning, chapters 14, 15, and 16. There are so many small little snippets, overviews per se of different kings and in both of the kingdoms. And we're going to take a brief look at each of those. The truth is we could spread this out for weeks to come and look at each one of these kings and really be making the same point over and over and over, as it seems like maybe through the study we already have been. But I have found with my own heart that redundancy is not always a bad thing. Anybody else amen that? We tend to need to hear things over and over and over. So I'm thankful for the redundant nature of these books, as I think is part of the purpose for the writing and giving of these books. But we will not belabor that by stretching it out. Let's just look at these three chapters, because I believe that we can stand back and take a look at all three chapters and see that it's all heading in one direction. And I think that there's an overarching point that we need to see here this morning. And it is one that has brought great conviction to my own heart. So transparently, I want you to know that this week has been difficult in studying to prepare to preach as often as it is. You know, we desire for God to do a work in our heart before we break open that word for anyone else. And certainly God has done that this week. That overarching point is seen in the title of this morning's sermon, The Deceptive Danger of Nevertheless Obedience. The deceptive danger of nevertheless obedience. That may make no sense to you, but I hope that it will as we move forward in these chapters. First, let's ask the question and be reminded, why were the kings written? Why was 1 and 2 Kings written and then distributed to God's people in exile? And that partly answers the reason why. It was for encouragement for those who were in exile. And I think there's a couple of different reasons why these books were written. Number one was history. Yes, the retention of history, the history of God's people. So the writer of these books wanted to make sure that history was logged. It was written down for us to read and consider. But we see often that is in conjunction with what is written in the Chronicles. So 1 and 2 Kings is not comprehensive in the history that it gives us. It doesn't answer all of the questions or give us all the details, but certainly it is for the sake of history. The second reason why these books are written is because of the warning that people in exile continue to need to hear, to be reminded of why they are in exile, and as is the hopeful message that they will be brought back into the land that God has for them. There is a warning then of how you need to live once upon returning to God's land, the land that He had for them. So there's a warning in this. There's also preparation for the hearts of those in exile, that God would use this to prepare their hearts to bring them back into the promised land. And then the fourth reason is a call to repentance, to see and to own the sin that brought exile about, to bring the judgment about, the judgment of God, and for there to be a turning and a looking only to God alone to be God and Savior. So there's a call to repentance in this as well. And we need to be reminded of that 1 and 2 Kings is not just a history book. It's not just history for us, although it certainly includes historical analysis and historical data for us. There is a deeper reason, and the motivation of the author is not just to give us history. The motivation is for us to see spiritual implications. And so when we read chapters 14, 15, and 16, and we see all these little overviews of these kings, it's easy to just kind of get glossed over and to just be listening to what is said about these things and wish we had some more details, and to completely miss the point that's being made, partially because we live in a different context, partially because we may not have as good of a handle on the first books in the Old Testament as the people in exile did. And so when we read these books, we've got to understand that it's written to an audience who has a good handle on Exodus and Deuteronomy. This is their history. Okay, so we are going to see this morning that the authors use a lot of phrases and words to take our minds and our hearts back to make connections that drive home the spiritual implication and the spiritual point that he's trying to make to those who are in exile. Okay, so we need to be reminded this morning, and I do have a PowerPoint this morning. It's not going to be a trend, Brenda. Okay, enjoy it while it lasts. So it's going to be a little bit different for me. I'm nervous because I'm like, So just follow along. There's a ton of data here and a lot of names and a lot of information. So I thought it would be helpful to put it up. And I think also the visual will help us to see the larger point being made. So John, go ahead and put that second screen up. We need to be reminded that this is a divided kingdom, that there is a northern kingdom, Israel. There is a southern kingdom, Judah, and what we will see in these chapters is a picture of two different kingdoms, and they have different patterns, but I need for us to see, I want for us to see this morning, although the two kingdoms follow different patterns, they're moving in the same direction. Two different patterns, but moving in the same direction. So let's begin to pray. And we're going to begin to work through these little snippets of these kings, these little overviews, to hopefully see a visual that will help us to lay out the point that we're going to be working toward in chapter 16. So let's pray together. So, Father, I pray that you would help us in our study this morning. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the reminders in song this morning that you are a holy God. Father, I pray that we would keep that in mind and that would frame our minds and our ears and our hearts this morning as we consider your word. Father, remind us that you are holy. And Father, I pray that as we are reminded of your holiness, that we would see ourselves in light of that truth. Father, remind us of all the implications that that brings for how we relate to you and how we respond to you and how we live our lives and the decisions that we make and the devotion that we give and our affections, where they're aimed. God, remind us of that this morning. Thank you for the reality of your Spirit and helping us always with this task of understanding your word rightly and applying it to our lives. I pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning and give us a heart that desires to be brought into alignment with the truth of your word through the power of your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So look first in chapter 14 here. And by the way, 14 and 15, I am not going to read nearly all of the passage. All right, we're going to move through 14 and 15 fairly quickly as we look at these different episodes and see these different overviews. So it begins in Judah. So go ahead, John, that next slide there. We begin with this king named Amaziah. Okay, Amaziah in chapter 14. If you will remember back, his father was struck down by two men named Josachar and Jehozabad in a conspiracy. And so that's what brought Amaziah to reign. And if you begin there in verse 1, it says this: in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoziah, or Joahaz, JT, I'm already bad, I'm already off. Joahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. The text goes on to tell us that he was 25 years old when he began to reign. And it says there that he reigned for 29 years. But I want you to notice the overview statement that's made of Amaziah in Judah. Okay, in verse 3, "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like his father David, like David, his father. He did in all things as Joash, his father, had done." So there is this statement that tells us something fairly positive, that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but there is a but there. But there's a contrast. But not like David, his father. He followed in the footsteps of, instead of his father. And what are we told about his father? Also, we are told by his father that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, he did not remove the high places. And that's what we are told so often about these kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, is that they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. There's this general positive statement, but then there comes this word, nevertheless. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but we can also say about Amaziah here, nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The high places were not removed. What we see is a picture of partial obedience, partial devotion, divided devotion, obedience that only goes so far without a willingness to take it all the way. And that's what comes behind this word, nevertheless. There's a general good statement made, nevertheless. And that's what we read, right? We see in verses 5 and 6, and as soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, he struck down his servants who had struck down the king, his father, as we would expect the king to do. Verse 6, but he did not put to death the children of the murderers. And this was according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded, fathers shall be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin. So even in this statement, we see that he is unwilling to go against or above God's rule and God's word. He puts those to death who deserve to be put to death for their conspiracy and for overthrowing his father, but he was not willing to allow his own ambition to take over and for him to go on and then carry that out with the rest of the family. Why? Because he trusted in the word of the Lord. He was obedient to the word of the Lord, which makes this even more convoluted, doesn't it? But there's this expressed intent and expressed desire by Amaziah to follow the Lord, to follow the Lord in all that he does. But there's this nevertheless. Nevertheless, he did not take down the high places that were there. And we need to be reminded that the high places weren't necessarily pagan worship. They were set up for convenience for the worship of people in the southern kingdom. So they wouldn't have to all travel so far to one place and worship in the place that God said to worship him. The high places were places of convenience. So it's not a matter so much of idolatry, but more of convenience and preference, right? We see another positive statement here in verse 7. He struck down 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by storm and called it Jokthil, which is its name to this day. So there's this positive statement about the outcome of his reign. That's all that's given is this one statement here about what he accomplished, right? But then we get on to verse 8 and we begin to see disobedience. We begin to see the nevertheless carrying from this not putting the high places down. And now it's going to continue to infect the rest of his reign and the rest of his rule. Verse 8 says this, then Amaziah sent messengers of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one another in the face. If you don't know what that is, that's a challenge. The king is saying, I am going to stir up this strife with Israel, and I want to send this challenge to the king of Israel, and I want you to know that I'm going to be on the battlefield, and I'm calling you to come and meet me face to face on the battlefield. Now, is there anything in the text that leads us to believe that he is doing what the Lord had called him to do? The answer is no. The Lord had not called him to do this. This is his initiative. This is his ambition. This is the fruit of a nevertheless obedience, nevertheless religion. He just gets it in his mind that this is what he wants to do. I don't know what provoked this in his mind. The text does not tell us. I don't know what the deal is, what he's trying to accomplish, other than show their superior might against the northern kingdom and set off aggressions towards them, with them. What we see play out then is the king of Israel writing back to him basically and saying, you don't want to do that, brother. You're talking big, but let me talk some sense into you. You better not do that. It will not go well for you. The text goes on to tell us that he does exactly what he wants to do. He goes up into battle, and it does not go well for him. It does not go well for the southern kingdom of Judah. Look in verses 13 and 14. And Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. and came to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate. And he seized all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, also hostages, and he returned to Samaria. I think we see here not only the consequences of him working on his own, going above what anything the Lord had told him to do, instead of seeking the Lord and following the Lord, following his own ambitions, we certainly see the consequences here, but we also see a foreshadowing of the ultimate judgment to come if Judah does not turn their whole devotion back to the Lord their God. We see the destruction of Jerusalem, not completely, but in part. And we also see people carried away into exile. This, I believe, is a gracious initiative by God in the midst of his judgment. That he's giving a little glimpse of what the outcome of partial obedience and disobedience is for them. And so I think he's helping them to see that. But what would lead this king to go beyond what God had told him, even though he is showing other signs that he wants to obey God? Here's the truth. If we think that we have the authority to decide how we worship God, we'll also believe we have the authority to determine the course of our lives. And that's what we see here. In not doing away with the high places, this is a statement that we will worship God how we want to worship God, in the preferences that we have, and in a way that makes us comfortable. When God had given them very specific directions on how to worship him. And if our posture, if his posture, is that we will worship you how we want, how far of a slide then is it to us saying we're going to do what we want to do? And that's what we see here. And we see this gracious foreshadowing of Jerusalem destroyed, people taken into exile, a picture that God gives the people to show that if you continue on this course, this is going to be the outcome. From this story, we move then to Israel, and it tells us of Jeroboam the second in verse 23. Verse 23 there in 14. And we're told that Jeroboam the second reigns for 41 years. But what does it say about him? He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Listen to verses 25 and 20 through 27. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. What we see here, I believe, is another picture of God's faithfulness to his people, despite the rampant unfaithfulness of his people. And this is a picture of God's goodness. As we will see on the left side of the screen, the Israel side, we're going to see this pattern continue. Where king after king after king after king after king after king after king does what is evil in the sight of the Lord and follows along just whatever they want to do. And we're going to see it spiral more into chaos and into sin. And yet, the scriptures tell us that God is still at work in the lives of pagan kings because they have turned from God to preserve his people and to fulfill his plan. What a reminder for us. Have we not been reminded time and time again through the study of 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, that no matter how much our world seems to spiral out of control, no matter how much it seems that wicked people are at the helm, God's plan will not be thwarted. God is faithful to his plan. God is faithful to his people, even when they don't want him to be. That's what we see here. That Israel is preserved. God will not just allow Israel to be wiped off the face of the planet. Why? Because God made a covenant with his people. So we see a picture of another wicked king, but we also see a picture of the same faithful God. The same faithful God. We turn the page to back to Judah. Back to Judah. We see the end of Jeroboam there, that Jeroboam slept with his fathers, kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. We turn to chapter 15 and goes back to Judah here with Azariah. We are told that Azariah was began to reign at 16, and he reigned for 52 years. Now, this king, Azariah, is also known as Uzziah. We know that from the text and the way that it refers to him in both names. That's just important to understand as you continue to read. You might come to a place where you're like, all right, who's this Uzziah? That's Azariah. So two names for the same king. All right. Look at verses 3-5. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Verse 4, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And now we're going to see God's judgment in the life of Azariah. Now, we might be stopped here and think, why doesn't God do this for every king who stops worshiping him or who isn't completely obedient? We'll talk about that in just a second. But notice how God intervenes here with this judgment. Verse 5, and the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house. Most people believe that that is a house outside the city gates because that was in accordance with the law. So he wasn't even able to live in the same city that he was ruling out of. He lived in a house outside the city gate, outside of the community. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the household governing the people of the land. We're told later about Azariah that he did enjoy much military achievement. Much military achievement. He achieved a lot of things, even despite the fact that he was ruling from a distance through his son who was governing. But here, I think, is an important thing and causes us to ask why maybe a little bit. None of the details are given for us in the history. None of those details are listed. It's just an overview of what he accomplished. Why is that? Because the author wants us to focus instead on what he did not do, and that is remain completely obedient to the Lord his God. And so he is stricken with this affliction. And in this, I believe that we need to be reminded that sometimes affliction is an act of grace. I believe that this affliction for this king was an act of grace in this time. Why would I say that? Because it is a visual reminder to the people that your course is headed in a bad direction. I also think it's instructive here that how long did he reign? 52 years. We're not told exactly how long he was stricken with leprosy during that time, but the text does insinuate that it was a large portion of that. So here is the king who is afflicted with leprosy, has to live outside of the gates, outside of the people, removed from the community, stricken with leprosy, and everyone was aware of his affliction. What kind of message is God sending to the people for this long? What a gracious God we serve. The same is true in our lives, brothers and sisters. That suffering and affliction sometimes is an act of grace by God to awaken us to a reality. To awaken us to maybe repentance. And that's why we need to not be so quick to just pray away the suffering or pray away the affliction. But that should always turn our hearts back to God, the one who can heal, but also the omniscient one who can help us to process and understand the why for the affliction or the suffering. And I think that this is a picture for the nation that the king is not completely obedient. So he's stricken with this affliction. And as the people watch their king from a distance, be reminded that his way leads to destruction. His way is not the path that leads to life. Nevertheless, obedience is not obedience. It is not obedience. When we turn the page, we go back to Israel. Back to Israel. In chapter 15, verse 8, in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel and Samaria. How long? 6 months. 6 months, right? Look at verse 10. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him down at Ibleam and put him to death and reigned in his place. So he ascends to the throne through various ways. Now he's on the throne. 6 months, others come and conspire against him, take his place, and set themselves up as king. We see that this is where sin leads. I think that all of this picture of Israel is just a continual picture for us, a continual reminder that when we choose to live outside of God's ways, out of rhythm with God's ways, when we choose our own path, it will only result in chaos. God came that we might have life. And more abundant life. But outside of Him, when we try to make sense of our lives and try to live our lives in our own way, it never results in life. It always results in chaos. But note verse 12. This was the promise of the Lord that He gave to Jehu. Your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. So even despite all of this chaos and mayhem that's going on in Israel, who is still in control? Who? God is still in control. There's this little note here by the author that reminds us that even despite all the chaos, it's not as if God is running around trying to put out fires. That God's word still stands. His speaking is His doing. And God is still reigning. God is still sovereign. Even in what seems to be utter chaos, God's word is faithful. We turn the page to another Israel king, king of Israel. Look at verses 13 through 16. This is Shalom, who just took the life, and now he's on the throne. Listen to what it says about him. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. And he reigned 1 month in Samaria. This is going pretty well, isn't it? 1 month. Then Menahem, the son of Gadi, came up from Tirzah and came to Samaria. And he struck down Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria and put him to death. And reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Shalom, you can read in some book. They weren't many because it was just 1 month. And do you notice that he doesn't even reign long enough for a summary statement about his life? But I think that we can infer that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Here's what I want to say. And it's in line with another statement that you sometimes hear in our culture. But I'm going to twist it just a little bit. Here's the truth. You play treacherous games, you win treacherous prizes. That's what we see in the life of Israel. As these kings are killing one another, and as there are conspiracies, and as everyone is jockeying for the throne, no one is seeking the Lord. This is what we're seeing in the nation of Israel. There's a void of true leadership, and it's just spiraling towards destruction. After Shalom, we see this Menahem. Look in verse 17. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadi, began to rule over Israel, and he reigned 10 years in Samaria. And what does it say for us in the next verse? And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Right? Look in verse 19. The king of Assyria came against the land. So he rises up and he comes against the land of Israel. And Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that he might help him to confirm his hold on the royal power. Menahem exacted the money from Israel. That is all from all the wealthy men, 50 shekels of silver in every man to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. What happens when a king who is not at all concerned with obeying God faces a dire situation? He doesn't turn to God. He tries to fix it himself. And that's what we see in the life of Menahem. Instead of turning to the Lord and saying, this other nation is bearing down to us, we need to turn to the Lord. We need to seek His face. He has promised that He will protect us. He has promised that He will lead us. Instead, he goes into work out of his own logic, out of his own brilliance, and he tries to pay the king off. Now, we know enough about politics today to know that that probably is not going to go well long term. Right? That one-time payoff is only going to be one time. Right? It's not going to last very long. We are reminded through this short encounter that true belief recognizes there are no real threats to God's rule and reign, nor to His good sovereign plan. When our belief is in the Lord and our eyes are fixed on Him, even when we are pressed in dire situations, we are reminded that those situations will not have the last word. We are reminded that there is a God in control, sitting on his throne, working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And if we turn to the Lord, it might not take us out of the dire situation, but we can be confident that he's using even it in the completion of his plan. And one day we will know eternal life. That's what true belief looks like. True belief recognizes that there are no real threats. I think I made this statement sometime back. I can't remember if we were in one of the Samuels or in First Kings. But as we read these encounters about all of these enemies of Israel, we need to understand that they really never posed a real threat as long as they kept their eyes fixed on the Lord. Like, none of them were real threats to God or his plan. None of them. Do you know that? No matter how great the Assyrian army was, no matter how great this king was, no matter how big his army was, there was no real threat to God's people unless God and his sovereign plan allowed it. And when we take our eyes off of God and we try to start manipulating things and working things out in our own life, we forget that there is a good God who's in control and sovereign. That's exactly what's happened here. What happens when we fail to believe that truth? We start trying to work it out ourselves. We start trying to fix it. We start trying to take control of it. We become panicked. And out of panic, we always make good choices out of panic, right? We do not. And that's what we see here. So what does he do? He pays the Assyrian king off to try to keep him from advancing on his kingdom. Next, we see this king named Pekahiah. Verse 23. In the second year of Pekahiah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. Sorry, verse 27. Where am I at? Sorry, verse 23. Yes, I said 23. I saw 32. It was just a moment. Verse 23. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 2 years. What's the next statement there? The same as we've seen. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. So we see the same old thing happening here with this Pekahiah, right? He reigned 2 years. Look at verse 25. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, his captain, conspired against him with 50 men of the people of Gilead, and struck him down in Samaria in the citadel of the king's house with Argob and Aria, and put him to death and reigned in his place. So we're not really told much of anything that he accomplished during this time. We're just told that once again, there's a conspiracy that rises up and another assassination. We see the nation of Israel spiraling deeper and deeper into chaos. And finally, we see Pekah in the next section of scripture here, verse 27. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 2 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Do you see the pattern that's happening in Israel? Over and over, the same things said about these kings. We're told that he reigns for 2 years. And we're also told that Tiglath-Pileser, who is the king of Assyria, during his time captures part of the land and takes people from Israel into captivity. I think this is once again a foreshadowing, not allowing this to happen, to show what the judgment is going to be if you continue to move in this direction. And look at verse 30. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him down and put him to death and reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. So once again, we see conspiracy, we see assassination, and the nation continues to spiral. And then finally, we come back to Judah in verse 32 there. And we're introduced to this king in Judah named Jotham. Jotham, verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did, once again, what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Verse 35, what's the first word? Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. And that's really all that we are told about his accomplishments, that he built this upper gate. If you'll remember, he ran the household, governed the people while his father was stricken with leprosy. At 25, he began to reign, and he reigned for 16 years, right? And look at verse 35b, tells us this, he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. That's all it tells us about what he did. And then look at verse 37. In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. So here we come to the end of these kings where it's told to us that they did what was right. Nevertheless, partial obedience. And now God begins to introduce this judgment to the nation of Judah. Now, we see that there is contrast here. In Israel, we see all of these kings coming to power not from the same lineage. Have you noticed that? There are these conspiracies, there's overthrowing of kings, and there's new kings being put on, and there's no consistency in the lineage. However, we can see that there is the lineage that continues in Judah. Why is that? Because the Lord is preserving, and the Lord is working His plan. Why is that important to understand? Because God has promised that the seed of the woman, the ultimate Savior, is going to come from the line of David. And so that line is being preserved. It's not they who are preserving God's plan. It is God who is preserving His plan. Okay? Now, before we move on and zoom in to the next king that we see in Judah for really the rest of the time that we're together this morning, let me ask you a question. Which of these lines are better? Which one is preferable? Is it Israel, where every king did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? No desire to obey the Lord, no desire to show devotion to God? Or is it Judah, where we are told they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord? Nevertheless, they did not take down the high places. Which one's better? Listen, while it is true that one of these is much more obvious in its wickedness, the truth we see is that the only difference in the end is how quickly they come to the same tragic end. That's the point, I think, that we see through all of this. Thank you for bearing with me while we worked to this place. But this is the point. I wonder if there were those in Judah who were constantly talking about the wickedness that was taking place in Israel. God, they're really wicked up there. You believe the evil that they're doing? Because it was so obvious and at the same time, not at all taking stock of their own situation. I wonder if the kings of Judah were saying that. We are doing what's right. We are doing what is obedient to the Lord. But can you believe their wickedness? We are inclined sometimes to think that what is obvious is worse. But I think there's a warning in here. That whether you are doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord or nevertheless, it's all sliding into the same direction. And that's what we end up seeing in chapter 16. In your notes there, the second point, King Ahaz, he is the inevitable result of nevertheless obedience. 1, 2, 3 kings in Judah, all having the opportunity to do what was right in total, all having the opportunity to remove the high places, to give total devotion to the Lord, to lead the nation in doing that. And I think that there is a complacency there that ultimately leads to even getting away from being able to say that there's partial obedience. And that's what we see in Ahaz as he comes to power. And the truth is, nevertheless can only last so long. Nevertheless can only last so long. There seemed to be a revival with Joash at the beginning of this, but it was a nevertheless revival that was short-lived. If you'll remember that, there was a little bit of a resurgency. Nevertheless, they did not take down the high places, and so the revival did not really bear any true fruit. And here we are again in the same place when we come to Ahaz. I want you to listen as I read this chapter, and then we're going to go back and look at some things that we see here. Beginning of verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Listen, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. This is the first breaking of the pattern. It's not the same. Now there's a sliding into a different category. But, it says, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Listen, he even burned his son as an offering. The author's not building up to that. Did you notice that? That's the first thing he says. According to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Assyria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz turned to the Lord in repentance, asking the Lord to save them. No. Once again. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and on the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of that altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his offering, his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord, he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering and with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their grain offering and their drink offering and throw on it all the blood of the offering, burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Uriah the priest did all this as King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the frames from the stands and removed the basin from them. And he took down the sea from off the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a stone pedestal. And the covered way for the Sabbath that had been built inside the house and the outer entrance for the king, he caused to go around the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. So we see this account about Ahaz. And this is where it's important to understand that the authors were writing to their original audience who had a really good understanding of the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy and all of the law, because this account is full of imagery, of phrases and words that take us back to things that we have already seen in God's Word. And here is what it shows us, is that nevertheless religion cannot be sustained. It will inevitably go back to just rampant disobedience. And it flies in the face of everything that a faithful God has said and done. Let's look back at some of these things. Go on to that next slide there. We're going to work through these pretty quickly, but I think it's pretty incredible the connections that are made here. We are told first that this king burns his son as an offering. Why is this such a big deal? Well, if you look back at 2 Samuel 7, and we're reminded there in verses 12 and 13, this is God speaking to David. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The Savior is coming through the seed of David. This king is in line with the seed of David. He is the seed of David. And what do we see the seed of David doing? Destroying the seed of David. So we do not see the seed of David moving forward. We see the seed of the serpent seeking to destroy the seed of David. This king, in his partial obedience that led to disobedience, is working against what God has faithfully said he would do. We read that he offers these offerings in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree that should call to mind to us that every time a mountain is made mentioned of in the scriptures, it's always about the holiness of God and God's reign and God's rule and God's greatness. And every time we see something about a garden, every green tree, our mind goes back to creation, that God is the author of creation. This king is putting himself in the place of God. That he is going to be the one to worship on the mountain and in the gardens. And so we see a returning away from submission to God to once again trying to be God. He tells this king of Assyria, I am your servant and your son. That should be obvious to us. Who is the seed of David but the son of God and the seed that God has established? If you go back to 2 Samuel 7, continuing in verse 14, I will be to him a father. And he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. That God has established this Davidic covenant with the line of David. And here is this king completely departing from it and actually working to destroy it. Yet God is faithful to his word. We read here that Ahaz saw the altar of this pagan king. It's interesting that this word saw is only the second time this word has been used. The first time was in Genesis 3 with the woman who saw the fruit and saw that it was good. What God has said is bad, we say is good. The woman says is good. What God has said is bad, this king sees that it is good. It spirals all the way back to Genesis 3 in a complete lack of trusting the God who is the creator, to trust in his word and to live by his word. We see there that after he saw that the altar was good, he sent to Uriah the priest. Now that ought to pop up to us. Where's the only other place that we see a Uriah? He is the priest at the time of David. He is a good priest. Now we see a man named Uriah who is the priest, who is a bad priest, who does not stand up for the word of God against the king, but does exactly what the king tells him to do in building this altar. And he tells us there that he sent Uriah the priest a model of the altar and this word here and its pattern. If you're flipping with me, look back over into the book of Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 25. And you can just write this text down. But listen to what God says when he first gives the instructions for building the sanctuary. Verses 8 and 9, he says this, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. God is trying to establish this place where he will dwell in the midst of his people. And he's given instructions on how to build it. And look what he says in verse 9. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. We are in the process right now in our home of just moving a couple of rooms around and moving furniture around. My back is sore. My legs hurt this morning. We just decided we wanted to move some things around, right? Not a big deal. Well, it is a big deal for this king to decide to do that in the middle of the temple. And not only introduce a pagan altar by its pattern they build it, he undoes the pattern that God had first given them for how worship is to be ordered for the people to dwell in his presence. It then tells us that the king, once he comes back, the king draws near to the altar. He went up on it. It tells us three times that he went up on the altar. There's a contrast here with King Solomon at the establishment of the temple, Solomon comes before the altar and he begins to worship the Lord. There's a contrast of Solomon who stops at the base of the altar because that was not his role to the king who decided to do whatever he wanted to do to go up on the altar. There's a contrast, but there's also a comparison with Jeroboam who created the golden calves and told Israel, "Behold, Israel, your gods." You remember that? Three times in that passage are we told that Jeroboam went up onto the altar. It's a comparison. Then we're told that he burns the offering. He pours the blood. He throws the blood. He puts himself in the place of the priest. And it contrasts a portion of the scripture that JT read for us just a little while ago. Psalm 16. Listen to what David says. And I believe that the people who received this word first knew Psalm 16 because it was a mikkam of David. David writes there, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no God apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." And listen to what he says in verse 4. "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." He says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. He holds my lot." And we see the contrast of what Ahaz is doing here. Finally, he removed, he replaced, he took down. It's more than just rearranging the furniture in the temple. What is he doing? He's removing these images, these things of remembrance that are there, so that every time the people engaged in worship, they would be reminded of who God is and reminded of who they are and reminded of all that God had said. He takes down the reminders of God leading the people through the sea. He takes down the reminders that it is God who establishes creation and places us in it to glorify Him. He removes all of those pieces of remembrance. Brothers and sisters, this teaches us that partial obedience is not true obedience. It reminds us that partial devotion is not true devotion. And here is the warning for us. The slide from "nevertheless" to "he walked in the way of the kings of Israel" isn't as far as you might think. And this is why our focus should not be on the wickedness in the world, but always first and foremost on our own hearts, because that is where "nevertheless" is bred. And we must remain vigilant and understand that the fall to destruction is just as prevalent there as it is in those who just walk in the way of the wicked. What a statement we have about Ahaz. On the great altar, burn the morning and evening offerings, he says. The king's burnt offering, the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and throw it all, the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of sacrifice. And then he says this, "But the bronze altar, God's altar, the one that God said to build and put in the prominent place in the temple, but the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by." You see, in Ahaz's mind, God is still present. And the kings of Israel, they put God out of mind. They don't care. It's just walking and doing what is evil, doing what they want to do. For Ahaz, even as wicked as he is, he still has God as a part of the worship of the people and his presence there. He recognizes that. It's all a part of the equation in his mind. But I like how one commentator said this. He said, "The altar and the Lord are nothing more to Ahaz than a magic eight ball in the corner." We'll keep the altar, but over there, and when I need to inquire by God, that's when I'll go do that. But we're making this other pattern the place of worship and the how of our worship. What an incredibly sad thing. But this is always the result of "nevertheless" religion. Brothers and sisters, there is no neutral, spiritually speaking. Do we know this? There is no cruise control, spiritually speaking. I think we had a speaker years ago who said to us at a weekend thing that we had, no one drifts into holiness. Partial obedience does not lead to greater devotion of God. When we turn the page, when we come back to 2 Kings after the first of the year, We turn to chapter 17 where we see the destruction of Israel. But the destruction of Judah is not far behind. And we'll see a few more glimpses of revival. But ultimately they persist in their nevertheless religion that ends in destruction. Here's the question that I've been thinking about this week. What might nevertheless look like in my life? What might nevertheless look like in your life, in our lives? Generally speaking, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, he did not destroy the idols of fill in the blank. Generally speaking, she did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, she persisted in the sins of fill in the blank. They continued to give their primary devotion to fill in the blank. They persisted in being divided in their heart and in their affections with God and fill in the blank. They continued to make their devotion to God comfortable by not removing fill in the blank. This is what nevertheless religion looks like in our lives. And so here's the applications this morning. Number one, God demands complete devotion, surrender, and obedience. He is the only one that's due that. He is the only one that's worthy of it. And he is a jealous God. He will not share us or our hearts. That is the holy God that we serve. Number two, there is no option for a preferential halfway. I shared with a group of students just this past week over near Winston-Salem the truth that none of us, when coming to Christ for salvation, enters into a negotiation with Him. But how often do we act like that's the case? But I will follow Jesus as long as Jesus is this person, and I will follow as long as it means this. There is no negotiation with the Lord of all creation. Do we understand that? It's just surrender. We follow Him. We lay down our lives. We deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Him. Be reminded of, once again, David in Psalm 16, verse 2. I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. He proclaims, verse 11, You alone, O God, make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There is no option for a preferential halfway. Number three, obedience follows belief. Obedience follows belief. We do in line with what we really believe. We can give lip service to what we say we believe all day long, but our lives will prove what we believe. Verses 7 and 8 in Psalm 16, David says this, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Obedience follows belief. And we also see in that devotion follows affections. We give our hearts to what we love. And even if we say that we believe, even if we say we follow, if we do not truly treasure, we will not truly love and follow. This is a warning for us. This passage is a warning. Just as it was for the original hearer, it is for us. But as we have seen time and time again, it also points us to the Savior that we need. His name is Jesus. I thought back to our study in Philippians that we just did not long ago, and I'm reminded of what it says about Jesus in Philippians 2. Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself out by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Aren't you so thankful with me that Jesus' obedience to the Father was not a nevertheless obedience? Jesus came all the way to rescue us. And he went all the way to the cross to rescue us. Emptying himself out, being taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross for us. In Jesus we see full obedience. And that reminds us of how we avoid nevertheless religion, or how we fight against it. And that is through repentance. It is looking to Jesus, the one who did not obey God in a nevertheless way, but fully accomplished everything necessary for our redemption. And that is true whether you are sitting in here this morning and you realize that the weight of your sin is too great to bear and you need to look to Jesus for the first time, to trust in all that he has accomplished for us so that you can be saved. It's the same though for us who are in Christ, who time and time again will fall into this pattern of nevertheless. And brothers and sisters, let's just be transparent enough to admit that. We fall into patterns of nevertheless. And when the Spirit that he has given us, placed within us, brings that to our understanding, we can repent. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus has already paid the penalty for our sin. And it's only in Jesus can we be freed from that guilt and walk in newness of life with him, looking forward to the day when God will put an end to sin and all of its consequences, and there will be no more nevertheless. I don't know about you, but I cannot wait to dwell with him fully. I am sick and tired of my sin. I am tired of my divided heart. And I know that as long as I am here in the flesh, I will battle it. But there is coming a day when he will once and for all do away with it. And in glorification, we will live with him forever. Praise the Lord. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word this morning. I know that it was a lot. Father, thank you for this overarching point, this overarching reminder, this warning that you give us, but also warning that always comes with pointing us to the truth of the good news of all that you are doing, all that you have done in Christ to redeem and restore. Father, help us to take stock of our own hearts this morning. God, help us to not fall into patterns of nevertheless. And Father, it's easy to do that, especially when we become detached from your word. So Father, I pray that we would hunger and thirst for you day by day, and that through abiding in your word, we would come to know you, and that we would come to be able to see our own hearts. And when those issues of partial obedience and the sin creeps in, as it often does, Father, I pray that we would know what it's like to live in this new pattern of repentance and confession, this new pattern of life in Christ, united with him. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to see those things that are still there, that are persistent because of the nevertheless attitude that we can sometimes adopt. And Father, I pray that this morning, today, would be the day that we would totally turn those things over to you and not live in nevertheless, because you have already done everything to overcome that. So Father, help us to see that this morning and help us to respond to you. We love you and we thank you for who you are and for this time that we've been able to share together. Be with us now in our response. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.